This time it is a pleasure to have Pastor Nathan Rubel here and his wife Sandra with us. Just to let you know, we have spent some time with them. Actually, Nathan reached out to me several months ago, and we've been interacting back and forth through this process. We had the opportunity to have dinner together somewhere in New York. I don't know where it was, but somewhere in between Olean, New York. And, you know, the more time we spend together, the more, I think from both of our standpoints that we, to see that there is, a likeness, meaning what we believe as a body believer and what Nathan believes is, the same. And that is encouraging in a time and place in which there are very few that I think truly look at the scriptures and say it is inerrant and it is infallible. So we've had a chance to converse. Also, the search committee met with the two of them probably several weeks ago, and I think, again, had a very good discussion. And from that, we are at this point. And as Nathan shared in Sunday school class, I'll share with you while he is candidating here, just encourage you to hear the Word of God being taught. Don't be sitting here listening, thinking, okay, is this the right person, not the right person? Just listen for the Word of God. Allow God to speak to you through His servant. And from that, we will all be blessed. So it's with that, it's my pleasure, Nathan, to introduce you and welcome you to Beaver Baptist Church to preach the Word of God. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeff. And I was going to say all that and actually pray, but you pray exactly what I was wanting. That is that we can focus our attention upon the Word of God today, and that God would be pleased to transform us, to reveal His glory to us, and that we not get caught up in the candidacy, which it is that, and we understand that, but we don't want to forget what we're here for, to worship God. And with that in mind, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. And I think this passage, as you'll see in what I want to speak to you today on, will, I think, honor God, will exalt God in our eyes, because our faith can only increase as our understanding of God increases. And to that extent that we understand who God is, then we can trust Him, right? And so I want to speak to you a little bit about that. And as I said in Sunday school, my message has, I picked this, I thought it might be a good one to give you an idea of where I'm coming from. And so that's one of the reasons too why I'm also going to speak to you today on, as I've entitled this message, the biblical perspective on everything. That's kind of a ambitious topic, but I think hopefully as I get through, you'll understand what I'm trying to say here. Let's read though in Genesis chapter 50. We'll just read verses 15 through the end of the chapter to kind of give us ourselves a context. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place, for am I in the place of God?" And this is our text today. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's stop there for our scripture reading. So it's very important for us to understand why there's evil in the world and why there's calamity and why people suffer. It's one of the things that if you have any lost saved or lost loved ones, you've probably heard the question, why would God allow that? So it's very imperative that we understand this. The naturalist, the evolutionist, the one who kind of denies God, says that everything took place by chance, and so therefore there's no meaning to life, so let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because that's all that they've got. But actually, some Christians think that evil is controlled by Satan, and that God has nothing to do with it. I've heard just recently someone say that who claimed to be a Christian. God doesn't want these bad things to happen. This is all Satan. And so that brings us right back to the same place, though, that there's no purpose for evil. In other words, if God doesn't want you to suffer, God doesn't want sin in the world, but he can't do anything about it, then what's the purpose of it? And yet we know that all things work together for good. And so our theology, if it gets us back to only where the world is, so that we don't really understand why, then something's lacking, because I think the Word of God gives us some very definite statements about this. And I remember the first time, the only time I ever heard John Piper in person, he made the statement that every pastor must, it's imperative that he has a theology of suffering. And I thought that was good, because by that time I think I had one, certainly, I mean I think it's developed certainly, but I had one at that time. But he's absolutely right. And the reason is we all suffer. We all are faced with sin in this world. We all faced with calamity and pain. And so if we don't understand why these things happen, how can we honor the Lord in them? If we're thinking that this is all Satan and that there's no purpose, that God didn't want it to happen, then I think you've got a real problem with purposeless evil. Evil has no purpose. And that's an awful thing, to think that the pain that I'm experiencing, there's nothing I can do with that, that God didn't mean for it to happen. And so, Joseph is, in a sense, the poster boy of suffering. Now, Job technically is, but Joseph is certainly got his own problems, right? He was sold as a slave by his brothers to Egypt. He was lied about by Potiphar's wife and spent 3 years in prison for something he did not do. So, you know, he's a good example of what it is for someone to go through not just calamity and problems and pain and suffering, but to not know, at least for a while, why it even took place. And so, if this text that we just read here in verse 50 says anything, it is that there is a good purpose even in the worst things in our lives. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So as we come to the latter years of Joseph, we are not disappointed with the way he ends his life, in the way that he lived it, in that he put his life into perspective according to the revelation God had given him. Now, I don't know if verse 20 is a result of God telling him those words, or if he just put it all together at this time and he realized, hey, look, as bad as this was, you guys, you know, sold your brother into slavery, it actually was God's way of preserving your life during that famine when you would have died. And so he was able to look back and see it, you know. So either way, whether God told him that or not, God inspired him to say these things recorded in the Word of God for our sake. And so we make no apology that a fundamental doctrine for every Christian that we need to understand in order to be fruitful and have faithful lives is the sovereignty of God in providence. That everything that is happening, everything that will happen and that can happen and that has happened is all ordained by a loving God for our good. I was reading of a preacher who years ago, when he would be called to a house of perhaps somebody who was going through some real dark time, sorrow, calamity, or whatever, he would bring a bookmark, and you've all probably seen similar things, you know, like needlepoint. And he would show them the backside of this bookmark, and it would just be a lot of threads hanging out and didn't really make much sense. And he would tell them, make sense of this. And they said, well, we don't know. We can't make sense of it. And he would turn it over, and then, of course, embroidered on the other side was, God loves you. And I thought, well, it's just a great illustration, really what Joseph is teaching us here in these words, that for a while he could not make any sense of his life. But at some point, he realized and he sees, and in this particular case, God gives him the ability to see that, yes, a good, loving God did this for good reasons. And he was able to make sense out of it. We're perhaps familiar with the words of the great hymn writer William Cooper, who said, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Later on in that same song, he says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And it's important for us to realize that even though sometimes when providence is painful, and it is dark and it is mysterious and we don't understand it, that there is a smiling God who is favorable towards us in Christ Jesus, and that he is working all these things together for good. So what Joseph's life teaches us is that our lives can make no sense to us whatsoever, but we all need to know, but all that we need to know is that God is working all things out for our good and for his glory. And so we need to be able to look at life from his point of view. We're talking about the worldview at Sunday school. We've got to understand life according to the revelation he's given us, and we can't just decide we're just going to interpret things on our own. And so in verse 20 here of our text, we learn that there are two things behind everything that man does in this world. His brothers sinned against Joseph because of their own selfish reasons. You meant it for evil. But he says, but God uses it for his purposes. So powers, a good way to say it, behind everything is man's sin and God's will. Now, it doesn't mean they're equal powers, but we know that God does not tempt men to sin, that sin originates in us. We do what we do for our reason. And lost people do what they do, not because they want to obey God, they do it for what they do. But what our text is telling us is that God allows that and uses that for reasons that he has got. And that's the overriding power behind everything. And it's good and necessary for us to understand that. There is the reason in our hearts why we do what we do. And then there is the unknown eternal counsels of God behind all that. So Joseph looks at all this from God's point of view. And that is of sovereign control. He doesn't get bogged down in the disappointments of life and the sins of others, but he keeps before him the truth that God is working all this according to his mighty plan. And so we might say he's not overcome by the backside of the bookmark, right? He doesn't get all flustered because he doesn't understand why immediately. There were two boys walking down the street and they encountered a large dog blocking the sidewalk, and the one boy said to the other boy, let's not be afraid here. Look at his tail, it's wagging, and a dog that wags his tail is not going to bite us. And, well, the other boy says, well, that may be, but look at the gleam in his eye. He looks like he wants to eat us. So which side are we going to believe? Which end are we going to believe? And you know, you may have felt like those boys, but I'm sure we all have at some point or another when we face the trials of life. Are we going to believe the wagging tail of God's promises? Or are we going to get all caught up in the circumstance and forget what God tells us? The Bible exhorts us to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. And we are assured in Romans 8:28, as I've already alluded to, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God's got a purpose. It's where everything is headed. Satan and sin cannot stop it, and so we take that promise that it will end well for us at some point. But the problem is we know truth. I've referred to Romans 8:28. We all know that verse. But we take it upon ourselves to decide whether we're going to actually live in light of it or not. Right? And that's kind of true of the whole Word of God. We know what the Bible teaches, but do we believe it and will we live according to it? And so what we need to do is to believe the but gods of Scripture and not the but we's. You know, because we like to live according to our plans and our wisdom. And we need to be able to take the but gods of the Bible and trust in them. Let me just read to you a few. It'd be a great study just to read the but gods of the Scriptures. Like Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were lost in our sins, but God took that which was bad and he saved us. He gave us grace. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you see, God, he intervenes. He takes that which is ruined and that which makes no sense, and he does good things for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here the word God and but are separated, but it says the same thing. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So the temptation, the trial of life, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 1, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Then the one more, that one of the best ones, Acts 13:29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So in each case, whether it be man's sin, like in the last one, they despised God's Messiah, and they killed him, but God all along was using that to actually be the means of our salvation. So he turns these things into what he wants them to be. They were ordained for that very purpose. Joseph suffered hatred from his brothers and cruelty from Potiphar's house, and he was forgotten in jail. It was miraculous, and literally, I mean, it was miraculous that he had this attitude that we read about. You know, it was something that he got from God. We don't have that kind of faith, naturally speaking. God has got to give us the ability to trust in him. And it's miraculous that Joseph could sit in the jail cell and come out on the other side and give all glory to God. But I think it's because he knew two things about God. That God was good, and that God was sovereign. Let's reverse that. That God was sovereign and God is good. That's really the bulk of my message today. The remaining time I want to talk about those two things. It was absolutely necessary, and I think we see it in Joseph's words, to know that God is both sovereign and good. And we've got to keep these things before us, regardless of what's going on around us, or we will fall into despair and sin and be unable to glorify God. Because our purpose is not to escape tribulation. Sometimes we sing that song, you know, at Thanksgiving time, deliver us from tribulation. Well, better deliver us through tribulation. Because in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But will I be faithful in tribulation? That's what we're after. Lord, I ask not to be delivered necessarily, but help me to do well while I'm in it, because I'm here to serve you. So while there are two forces that work around us, the sin of man and the sovereignty of God, all we need to be concerned about is what God says about all this. And he tells us that there are two things about his work that will keep our hearts calm and patient in any circumstances. They are according to his will. He's sovereign, and they have a loving purpose, because he's good, because he's a good God who loves us. Now, a lost person will affirm usually one or the other, and our problem is that sometimes we think like lost people, and let's face it. Some will say in calamity that a good God must not be sovereign because he did not stop this from happening. So they have no problem with God being good, but they think, well, you can't be sovereign because I define good and bad according to how I want to think about it, and so therefore, you can't be good. Or you can't, in this case, you can't be sovereign because a good God wouldn't allow it. Or, he must not be good because he could have stopped it and didn't. So they say, yes, God is sovereign, but because he didn't stop it, well, he can't be good. And you arrive at all sorts of wrong conclusions, and we all know that that's sometimes things we have to struggle with too. They assume that God thinks like they do, and that they can understand his plans, and so they can immediately judge God. You know, well, God, you aren't good, or you aren't sovereign, or whatever. But who is man to judge? You know, we can't see the overall picture. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know where all this is going, other than what the Bible tells us about, but we don't know what he's going to do in our life. So who are we to say, God, you should not have done it this way? And Joseph is saying, Lord, you did it just the right way. And at the time, I might not have liked it. But I'm thankful that you are a good and sovereign God. The Bible is the only revelation that we have that explains the answers to these questions and shows us how to reconcile these two aspects of God, the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. So let's just in the remaining time then deal with these two things. First of all, God is sovereign in all things. In this fallen world, there are many evil people who will seek to harm us. In case you didn't know that, you know, there's my profound statement today, you know. Often, as with Joseph, these evil people are close family members, right? Sometimes that's just how it is. It might be a parent who abused you emotionally, physically, or worse when you were a child. Then there are those things like sickness and other providential things that come directly from the Lord that He just sends to us to work in us what He wants to work in us. The Bible is crystal clear that all things are ordained from God and have a purpose, even evil things. Yet our text reminds us that it is our own sinfulness that is responsible for evil. We don't want to ever get away from that. He says, you meant it for good, or you meant it for evil. You did it because you hated me, because you were not going to submit to God's will. But God meant it, therefore He ordained it. He ordained that you, He allowed you to exercise your evil, sinful hearts for a good purpose. So it is not our place to reconcile human responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's difficult sometimes. But it's not our responsibility to reconcile those things, but to acknowledge what the Bible teaches about those things. And to accept that and to be able to live in that. So we have to keep in mind as you work through Joseph's story, that at the time he was suffering, Joseph did not know how the story was going to turn out. So we should be able to identify with this. He did not know that if he held out for just a few years, God was going to raise him up to be second in the land of Egypt. But it was clear that he knew one thing for certain, and that is that God is sovereign even over what evil people do. Joseph's trust in the sovereign God, and it carries him through those many bleak days in the dungeon. Now, this isn't to say that we have to always be passive. In other words, because we know God's sovereign, so we can become hyper-Calvinist, and, well, it doesn't really matter what we do. That's an error. We don't have time to get into all that. But there's nothing wrong with calling the police when someone's trying to harm you. You can't just say, well, God ordained it, so I've got to just live with it. The Bible doesn't teach that. What I'm saying is that there is great comfort for the believer in knowing that however difficult the situation is, that God is in control, that He's got a purpose in it. So the devil is not in control. Evil people are not in control. God is in control, even if the police don't get there in time. See, there's comfort there. There's purpose. I can be faithful to God because I know these things. Many scriptures teach us that God is sovereign even over evil men. And yet He is completely unstained by their sin. You think about the story of Job and how that the Chaldeans raided and stole Job's camels. They killed his servants and so forth. And these wicked men were not acting simply on their accord. That's Job is so important because it gives us a behind the scenes look. And God gave Satan permission to move these evil men to do evil things. They were impelled by Satan to do that, yet God gave him to go so far, no further. Satan could not do anything unless God willed it, but He allows evil men to be evil, and He doesn't restrain them. He just lets them do what they want to do, because He has a way, He's got something He's doing here to glorify Himself. So we notice that God did not cause them to sin. He merely allowed them to exercise their free will. You know, there's a lot of people who like I believe in free will. Man's got a free will. Well, yeah, you've got a will. You're free to do what you are. You're a sinner. And you're free to do that. That's what your will do. That's what He did here. Take another story. This is more obscure. Perhaps you remember it. Where God had enough of King Ahab and his wickedness, and He says it's time for him to be killed. And he needs to be killed in battle. So he asked the host, there are demons, angels, whatever, people up there in heaven. And this was, Micaiah gives his vision anyway, so this is how he relates it to us. God says, who has got a plan to get Ahab killed? And one angel says, I know how to do it, and I'll put a deceiving spirit in the hearts of his Ahab's prophets, who were, of course, godless prophets, and they will encourage him to go into battle, to go into a battle he can't win, and he'll be killed. And God says, okay, yeah, do that. And all they're doing is just letting them do evil things. These prophets did not believe God's word. Ahab did not believe God's word. And so God said, okay, yeah, let them just believe what they want to believe. These prophets, just all they cared about was pleasing the king and not the Lord. So they prophesied falsely. Abraham believed what he wanted to believe. And so God allows evil to accomplish his purposes. And so the prophets were responsible for allowing this demonic counsel, as they purposely rejected the Lord's word, and they knew they were rejecting the Lord's word, to tell the king something he wanted to hear. So this, what is, I kind of like this illustration because it reminds us as well, not only the point we're trying to make, but how important it is to know God's word if you want to do God's will. They had rejected God's will. And so they were easy prey, because Ahab didn't want to hear what God had to say anyway. So he falls prey to evil counsel. I don't know if any of you guys ever follow the Babylon Bee. It's a little website that they have things in there that's kind of insightful. And one of the ones I remember the most that I kind of like was a picture of a young man sitting at a table with the Word of God open on the table. And he's praying, Lord, please speak to me. Have you ever done that? God has given us his word. He has spoken to us. And we don't need to be more faithful to read his word instead of asking God to always lead me. He's given us his word. That's how he leads us. And so we see here they kind of fall prey to this. It's very easy for them to fall prey because they don't know God's word and they don't care about God's word. So Joseph not only knew that God was sovereign over the evil of his brothers, he realized that God is sovereign over even insignificant things that we would tend to shrug off as chance. You recall the story of when his father sent him to check on his brothers, and he didn't find them in one place that they were supposed to be, and a man found him in the field and found, said, well, they're over here in Dothan, and Joseph goes to Dothan and he finds them, and then that's when they throw him into a pit. And they're planning to kill them after lunch. And it was just conveniently that the caravan happened by at just the right time. And they sell them to the caravan. And as the caravan's making his way south, to Egypt, Joseph had plenty of time to think. And see if you don't say, I've thought like this too. Joseph could be saying, man, what rotten luck. That I was just in the field, just as this man comes by and just as, Reuben was about to try to free me from the intent of the brothers and his caravan comes by, well, what rotten luck. Well, how can he be comforted if it's all just a matter of chance and luck? What does a Christian do with that? So he's sitting there saying, why did I run into that man in the field and why did it all happen like this? But see, the thing is, Joseph didn't believe in luck and happenstance. He believed in a sovereign God who sent him down to Egypt for reasons that at the time he wasn't aware of. But how many times have we done the same thing? Instead of resting in God's providence, we've said, oh my, what rotten luck. What we do is we are decrying the mysterious forces of the universe that have been unfair to us. But we know that's not true. That's paganism. That there's impersonal forces, whatever forces out there other than God, that just happen to make things go this way. See, we must understand that nothing happens apart from God's will. Therefore, there's no such thing as luck. If there's luck, if there's chance, if there's things in this world that God is not in control of, then there's not much of a God out there. a sovereign, powerful God who isn't good is just a God who is scary. So it's not enough that God is sovereign. The Bible is very clear about that. And it should be important that he is sovereign. But secondly, if he's not good, then you just got a powerful God who can do with us as he pleases. And that's the scary thought. That's not comforting there. So it's important to understand, yes, he is sovereign. He's in control. His will is going to be done. But I'm also, it's good to know that because of Christ, he is favorable towards me. He loves me. He's going to bring me to himself. He's got a purpose for my life. And that makes all the difference, right? So God is good in everything he does. Elizabeth Elliot, probably most of you know about her, right? She had a husband who was killed by the Inca Indians back in the 50s, along with four other missionaries. Her second husband died a slow, painful death by cancer. And she makes an interesting statement about the providence of God, in light especially of the two husbands that she lost. She says, on the surface of things, from a human standpoint, the fact that God is love, much less that he loves me, is not easy to discern by sight. In other words, if I just walk by sight and by experience, and I think about my two husbands and what's happened in my life, I don't immediately see that God is good, that God loves me. Because, it, you know, my experience doesn't show that. In fact, it could almost be taken that he doesn't love me, or at least that he's angry at me, if I just go by experience. So she says that her belief in the love of God and the sovereignty of God is not by inference or instinct, but by faith. And how do you get faith? By revelation. So she knows that God loves her because the Bible tells her so. Because she's a believer in Jesus Christ. She does not infer by experience that God hates her. She does not assume that because things are going bad against me, that means God does not love me. Or that God is mean. Or that God is out of control, as so many people do today. This revelation comes through Scripture. And so the point there is that we cannot process life by experience, but by revelation. See, that's the point here of Genesis 3:15. We're being told how the world works. We're being told what's going on behind the scenes. So that when we find ourselves in Joseph's situation, being mistreated, treated unfairly, in some sort of dark time in our life, we don't jump to some conclusion that God must be mad at me or that God's not in control or whatever, that God's sleeping. We understand according to God's word why these things are happening. And we take comfort in that and we can become patient. Since we tend to forget that we don't deserve the good things we have, we are always tempted to think that God is doing something that he shouldn't. Because we can't possibly deserve this, right? That nothing possibly good can come of this because we know so much, right? We think we know so much. So this conjuring up of a God from our own feelings is what happens when we don't know the Word of God as well as we should. And so we jump to all sorts of conclusions because we take God's Word so lightly. It's living by sight and not by faith, right? That's what, living by faith is merely believing that God knows better than we do and obeying him. And so our marriages, our children, our jobs, life in general might not turn out like we think it should. And we conveniently forget that God loves us in spite of outward appearance. But if all things in the Romans 8, if all things means all things, and God is not a liar, then there's absolutely nothing in our life that we can turn around and accuse God of not doing right by us. Because it's all going to be good. It's all for our good. And because God cannot do wrong. God is a good God. God is a righteous God. God does not make mistakes. So this includes all the childhood trauma that we like to use to excuse all sorts of ungodly behavior. Or whatever physical problems we might have. It includes what your face looks like or the rest of your body. They are all sent by a God who is sovereign, but a God who loves you. You see how it changes everything. You say, I don't have to spend my life bitter because I don't look the way someone else looks, or I don't make the money somebody else makes. Because I don't have help. Because God has put me in that situation to bring many people alive, to keep many people alive. Now, not in the same way Joseph perhaps, but there's a purpose there. And maybe the purpose is just going to be a reward in heaven. But we certainly have that, right? It doesn't matter whether this life ever turns out the way we want to. If we are faithful, we'll promise great reward. And sometimes we sell God so short there, because we don't let that be a driving motivation in our life. We think we got to have that reward now, and we will not be patient and believe that God knows best. He says in Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now he's telling this to people who are being carted off to Babylon, basically as slaves, whose families and city has been destroyed. And he says, look, don't get caught up in this. I know what I'm doing. And I've got a bright future. Now the future was the redemption of Jesus Christ, you know, but not necessarily anything good in this life. But of course that's so difficult sometimes to remember. So can we take these words as the Jews of old and say, even while being carted off into captivity, that God has a glorious end in store for me, and so that I might be joyful and faithful in the meantime? Now that takes great faith. That takes mature faith. That takes someone who truly believes the Word of God, who truly loves Jesus, is motivated by the glory of God. And by the way, this is far different than the quaint saying that God has a wonderful plan for your life that sometimes we hear the preacher say, because they usually mean that in meaning that everything is going to turn out in some fairy tale way if you'll just do right. It might not. There's a lot of Christians who have had to give their lives for the Lord, have suffered, you know, years in prison. Their lives were not pleasant. But God says, don't sell me short. If I ask you to give up something, I'll more than make up for it. What did Paul say? That this light momentary affliction cannot be compared to the glory that awaits. And the problem is we don't think of those things. We don't keep them in our minds during the difficult times. So let's follow Joseph's example. And that he didn't wait until the end of his life to acknowledge this. It was this faith that got him through life. In fact, the single worst thing that happened to him, being sold as a slave by his brothers, he sees as coming from God. This affirmation of God's goodness, even in our trials, has been the refrain of saints down through history. John Calvin, for instance, cites many scriptures to show how God tenderly cares for us and protects his children. And he sums up biblical history like this. I thought this was interesting. He says, indeed, the principal purpose of biblical history is to teach that the Lord watches over the way of the saints in such great diligence so that they do not even stumble over a stone unless he thinks it best. Now, whether that's the principal point of biblical history, I would probably argue a little bit. I think it's, you know, Christ is a principal point, perhaps, of biblical history. But he's saying that how can you read the Bible and not get that? That God watches over us and nothing can happen apart from his will. In 1895, the pastor writer Andrew Murray was in England suffering from a terrible, painful back, the result of an injury that had occurred years before. Anybody in that situation, right? One morning while he was eating breakfast in his room, his hostess came to him and said, there's a woman downstairs. She's in great trouble. She wants to know if he had any advice to her. And he says, well, give her this piece of paper. I've written down some things on it. That's what I'm using today. Maybe it'll help her. And it is a great thing. And on this piece of paper was written this: in time of trouble, say, first, he brought me here. It is by his will I'm in this straight place, and in that I will rest. Next, say, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then say, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn, and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And at last say, in his good time, he will bring me out again. How and when he knows, therefore say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. And I hope as you read this text that you see that that's the same thing Joseph is saying. He's learned that same lesson. The reason we must trust God is that it might be years or perhaps only an eternity before we figure out specifically how God is using our trial for good. Joseph had to keep trusting for years as he sat in that Egyptian dungeon. Every morning when he woke up in that foul place, he had to direct his thoughts to God and say, Lord, I trust that you have some good and loving purpose in this situation, and I submit to your sovereign purpose even though I don't understand. Now, maybe Joseph didn't actually say that so much, you know, those words. But how silly would it have been if he didn't, in one sense? Knowing what we know, knowing that what God was going to do through him, how silly for him to be bitter and complaining in that dungeon. But I kind of contend that at some point he did have to say that prayer to some degree because of what we read here in Genesis 50:20. God sent me here and God meant it for good. Now, sad and ungodly to spend years being bitter at God when God was doing something so wonderful through those events. And how many times have we wasted opportunities to testify the glory of God because we've spent so much time complaining and being bitter and being unloving that we have taken an opportunity to glorify God and gain reward and squandered it. And we sent up the wood, hay, and straw and not the gold, silver, and precious stone, as it were. When it's all said and done, these men had a theology of hope as part of their theology of suffering. Even with the dim light that they had, they knew that God was the God of their salvation, that there was hope in him, that he had a purpose, that they had, that he was the foundation of their lives. He was the strength that they needed. And they looked for that city not made with hands. They knew that the reward was future, not now. And so they were able to deal with the now. As I close, there are three texts in Scripture that are fundamental, because we're all going to have people come up to and say, look, why did God allow that? Why does this God allow suffering? Why does God allow evil in the world? And there's three texts in Scripture that you can take them to, and perhaps not take them to somebody else, but that you need to remember, to always keep in your mind, so that you can understand the providence of God. The first one is Genesis 50:20. It says it so well. It's one verse. It just lays out God's purposes. The second one, if you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. I want you to look at these and see them on paper and get them in your head because they're just so good. We don't understand how God works in billions of people at one time and the providence of God. But all we need to know is why this is going on. And in Isaiah chapter 10, this is when God was getting ready to send Assyria up to destroy the northern kingdoms because of their sin. And he says in verse 5, Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God says, I am sending you against my people. The people of his wrath was Israel, for breaking covenant. And I've commanded him to take spoil, to seize plunder, to do all these evil things. So God made him sin? No, not at all. God merely uses the king of Assyria. He lets the king of Assyria do what he does. In verse 7, but he does not so intend. So the king of Assyria is not saying, oh goody, I get to serve the Lord and do what he wants me to do as I go up against Israel. No, he's doing that because he's a wicked, horrible man who loves to kill and plunder. And God, instead of stopping him And protecting his people says, okay, it's time for you to go and do what you want to do. So he does not so intend in his heart, he does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So God allows evil men to do things for his purposes, but in verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So that king of Assyria is responsible for his sin, even though God is allowing him to do it for a while, and he's going to be held accountable for his sin. And you see what's going on here? It's an amazing passage that lets us see how God does things, even though we don't always get it. God's in control, and he's got purposes. He's doing what he's doing. Let God be God. We can't know God. We can't understand God like that. We don't have his mind. We can't see the beginning from the end. But the best passage that I use for this is over in Acts chapter 4. We're starting in verse 26. And this is, of course, the obvious one. This is the best one. This is the one that you know, people who don't want to blame God for sin, who say God's not in control, that he didn't want it to happen, they're really denying the way they were saved. It's really kind of pathetic. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is Pilate and the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, all the ones, Herod, who gathered together because they hate God. They killed the one that God sent, his anointed, Jesus Christ. Verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they hate God, and God is allowing them to act out that hate, but they're only doing what God wanted them to do to start with. Because he knows how to let men do what they want to do, and yet do only what he wants them to do. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. That's the cross, right? So the gospel is seen there in Genesis 50:20. Pilate meant it for evil. The Jews meant it for evil. But God wanted his son to die to save much people alive. You see? So it's absolutely imperative that in the most single worst wicked act in all of history was God using sin and wickedness to accomplish his purpose. Now, there's a fourth one, and that is Job. The entire book of Job, I think, is for this very purpose too, but of course we don't have time to get into all that. But as I close, let me sum it up. This is how the universe works. This is reality. And it is our job, our duty, to submit to it and therefore prosper as servants of God. It is not our job to question God and to kick against the pricks and to complain and whine and be discontent and bitter and depressed. It is our job to, if we are children who believe the word of God, to trust God. See, the only evil has a purpose. I mean, you might have to stop, think about that for a while. But purposeless evil is an awful, awful thing. If all the things that go on in this world, God doesn't want to happen, but our sin overrules it, and there's no good in it, what hope do we have? The only alternative, if it is just Satan doing it, and God can't stop it, is that evil has no purpose. Satan is just being mean, and God can't stop them. But the Bible says, my Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into various tribulations, because a good God sovereignly decreed it for a glorious end. And even in the dark days when it hurts and when I don't understand and days are dark and everybody's against me, I know that God is for me. I'm glad that everything has meaning, even calamity. And that we aren't controlled by impersonal forces. that are random with no good outcome for me. That's what evolution is everything's just forces doing things what it does, no rhyme or reason for it. Well, I don't find much comfort in that. A God of the God of the Bible is a God worthy to be worshipped. And I would contend that a weak God only produces weak and boring worship. Why are the churches full? Because they either don't believe God, or even got Christians, supposedly, who don't find God worthy to be worshipped. They don't get it because they've been taught or whatever that God is weak, that God can't do what he wants to do, and you know, it's just hard to muster up any real desire to worship that kind of God. But once you begin to see how mighty he is, how wise, how wonderful, how glorious is, that's a God that's easy to worship. And I think the more we understand that God, the more we want to hear about that God, and we want to worship and sing about him, and most importantly, obey and live lives that bring him honor and glory. So may God give us a vision of God ever increasing in his glory that makes it easier to obey, easier to be faithful, because we know that a good God sovereignly overrides the providence of life. Brother Jeff.
Thank you, Pastor Nathan. I was reminded as Nathan was preaching, many of you know Christina's story. She was born 10 plus years ago, and at the time the doctors informed us that her life expectancy was probably days to weeks. And oftentimes they say that Pam has much greater faith than I do. She, soon after hearing that, said that Christina's life verse was going to be found in Psalm 139, whether that life verse was days or years. And specifically verse 13 through 16, for it says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as there were none of them." So we trust in a sovereign God, a God that is good, a God that is in control no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances. And it is because of that that we can get through the trials of life. So let's close our time here by singing a different hymn. So, Ms. Schulte, you can stay seated. I didn't give you this warning, but let's sing a song that we, I think, all know, but hymn number 410, a hymn entitled, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I'm going to again ask if you would please stand. We will sing this a cappella together. Hymn number 410, "It Is Well With My Soul." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you, Father, for this time of worship that has been sweet. We thank you, Father, that I believe all that was said and done was for your glory, and Father, for your exaltation. Father, we pray that we would take what we heard today, and that, Father, we would not be mere hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. And as trials and as temptation comes, may we rest and trust in you, Father, knowing that you are sovereign and knowing that you are good. Father, we ask that you would bless the rest of our time together. We ask that you would take the food that you have graciously and abundantly provided. We ask, Father, that you would take that food, that you would nourish it to our bodies. And that, Father, you would bless our fellowship. May our words and our thoughts, may they be focused upon you. And again, with all that we have done today, we pray that it would bring you glory. We do love you, and again, thank you. And Father, we pray all these things in the wonderful, precious, holy, magnificent name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.